Bibles with me, so I'd invite you to do that right now to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I was here at the office for a little while last night, just finishing up some study and then preparing for an upcoming conference. And when I left, it was there were a bunch of cars over by the seminary building. You say, what's going on a Saturday night after dark over there? Well, one of the men of our church transforms our gymnasium into like a dojo, and they teach karate and swords and things like that. It's just really kind of fun. Don't ever mess with James Brazos, okay? If you want to keep your head on your shoulders, I guess. But I've gone back there before and said hi to them when they're working out, and a gymnasium makes a good dojo, a good place to practice the martial arts. But my mind last night also went back to when I was in sixth grade, my parents enrolled me in a dojo in Waterford, Michigan, and I ended up staying there and learning what's called Ishinru Karate for a couple of years and enjoyed it a lot. We had a great dojo. We met upstairs in a community center. It was a large room, and hanging in the middle of the room were two heavy punching bags, which you'd expect to find in a dojo. And all around the walls of the dojo of this room were mirrors. And it was always interesting. If you got to class a little bit early before it began, everyone was always going to warm up. And everyone had their own way of warming up. Some people would go to the heavy bags and practice their kicks and punches on these heavy 70 or 80 pound bags and just work hard there to get ready for class. Others, and many others, would go to the mirrors. And they would stand there in front of the mirror, straighten their pajamas out, right? And then they would throw kicks at the mirror into the air. And they'd throw their punches into the air and just make sure everything was just perfect in the mirror. And at the same time, they could keep their hair from getting messed up. And they wouldn't break a sweat. And they're just working out hard in front of a mirror, doing nothing. And most people chose that option while they waited for class to start. But I noticed this when I took karate at that young age, that the people that usually warmed up on the heavy bags always beat the mirror people when it came to sparring time. Because you see, the mirror people were used to looking good and looking perfect. But the heavy bag people, if you will, knew how to deliver a blow good and hard. And I couldn't help but think of my Christian life. And perhaps this is part of your story too. I'm afraid that too many of us as believers live our Christian life in front of the mirror. We are being our own judge as to how much we are growing. Meanwhile, the big bags hanging from the ceiling in our lives remain motionless. Say, what do you mean? Well, it's not the good times in your Christian life and in your church experience that define how you are growing. It's not the great ABS class. It's not the fantastic small group meeting we just had or the ABS group gathering. It's not winning a ribbon at the Awana Olympics. It's not attending a fantastic Bible study, if you will. These are all important things, but are they really the ultimate indicators of how we are growing in Christ? I'm going to suggest no. You want to know how much you are growing in Christ at any given point? When I want to know how I'm growing in Christ at any given point, I must realize it's during those times when I am wronged that reveals how much I'm truly growing. It's during those times when someone wrongs you that reveals the reality of your walk. This could be an actual wrong that happened to you. It could be something that is just a perceived wrong. It wasn't really a slight against you, but you took it that way. Or it could be even a potential wrong that has you on the edge of your seat. Yeah, it's during those times. that the reality of our faith is evident. It's when the heavy bag hits us, not when we're standing in front of a mirror looking good. How we need to hear our King's teaching in our text this morning. He's giving these words to a group of people, listen, who were bent on revenge. From their leadership on down, they were bent on revenge, and in particular against the Romans. Yet the very man that they thought would lead their parade of revenge is the very man who demands that they and we, listen, rethink revenge. Rethink it. And the words in our text this morning are honestly quite shocking. Quite shocking. And you're going to see that the King and his instructions to us this morning in this section of the Sermon on the Mount is going to do far more than admonish me and admonish you to rethink our revenge. His Spirit, through this text, is going to mandate that we repent of our spirit of revenge at the very level of our heart. It's an amazing text. And I want to unpack this next section for you. This next part of the Sermon on the Mount, I'm going to divide into four sections. And let's move right into it. Section number one, I want you to see the precept abused. The precept that was being abused. Look at verse 38 of Matthew chapter 5. And we start out right away with the same formula that we're seeing our Lord use throughout the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said. And if you have a modern translation, there's an indication here that he's going to quote the Old Testament. And indeed, it's word for word. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. See, what is he quoting? Well, he's quoting God's law. Actually, this is what we call, or what they even call in Latin, the lex talionis. This is the law of retaliation. Now, if you are taking notes, or if you like to put cross references in the margin of your Bible, I want to give you three for verse 38. First of all, Exodus 21, verses 23 to 25. Listen as I read it. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and bruise for bruise. There's a second text I need you to put with that Exodus one, though. It's Leviticus 24, verses 19 through 20. Leviticus 24, verses 19 through 20. Listen, Moses writes, if a man injures his neighbor, just as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And just as he has injured a man, so it shall be inflicted on him. And one more verse for the margin of your Bible. Deuteronomy 19:21. Deuteronomy 19:21. Where you read these words, thus you shall not show pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. You say, well, it does indeed sound like Jesus is quoting the Old Testament. But remember, he's not just quoting the Old Testament, he's quoting the Pharisees of his day, quoting the Old Testament. And as he quotes the Pharisees quoting the Old Testament, he's acknowledging what they're quoting is word for word. This is the Old Testament. This is truth, what they're quoting. See, why would God prescribe something like an eye for an eye, or a tooth for a tooth, or a foot for a foot, etc.? Why the lex talionis? Well, this law was put into place by God to prevent three things from happening in that economy. First of all, it prevented crime, right? If you knew that there was going to be swift and exact judgment, it causes you to pause and think before moving forward with a crime. It prevented crime. Number two, this is important, it prevented over-punishment. In other words, the punishment must fit the crime. You can't overdo the consequences, if you will. This regulated that. But number three, and this is so important, understand this. It not only prevented crime and prevented overpunishment, but it prevented vigilantism. It prevented you taking the law into your own hands when you're wronged. You know what this was given for in the Old Testament? It was given to prevent personal revenge. These three passages I've given to you that they're quoting, and Jesus is quoting them, these passages have everything to do with dealing with something before what we would call a court. It has nothing to do with personal revenge. As a matter of fact, God gave it to prevent personal revenge. As a matter of fact, elsewhere in the law, Leviticus 19:18, we read this: "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And Proverbs 20, verse 22 says simply, "Do not say, I will repay evil." I mean, that's crystal clear. So once again, you see that it's not the law that Christ is assailing here. He is assailing the misuse of it one more time by the Pharisees, by the spiritual leaders of these people. I mean, that's the law. That's the precept that's going to be abused, that's being abused. And what's sad is this. When we see our own tendency, we realize that ours is the same as the Pharisees, isn't it? Our heart runs where their heart was running too. If I get wronged, I will get even at any cost at some point in time. Except the Pharisees were saying, I have chapter and verse for that. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And we shake our heads at them, only realizing that we do the same thing. We say that we have our full rights, and we too sometimes can quote chapter and verse, justifying our revenge, justifying our suspicion, justifying our not loving another brother or sister as a neighbor, as our closest neighbor. We do the same thing. We want to get what's coming to them. We want to give what's coming to them because of what they've done to us. Wow. Let me give you a little quiz. A little quiz right now before we move on. I want you to think back to the last 7 days of your life. Last time we were together in this room. Last 7 days. You say, well, parts of that is just going to be a blur. The week went fast. But there might have been a couple points during this week, though, that really slowed down. And you remember them crystal clear. Were there times in the last 7 days where someone gave you an actual or perhaps a perceived cross look? It could have been out in town. It could have been across the bedroom. I want you to think back through this week, and I want you to remember, was there a point at some time where there was someone wronged me, where the tone that was used was not appropriate? Where words that were fired across the bow were not called for? Or maybe there was a deafening silence. Maybe a questionable bump. Maybe a missed opportunity to serve you. Here's my question. Now that you have at least one of those in your mind from the last 7 days, what was your response? I'm not asking if you went off and hauled off and hit him. I'm asking, what went on in your heart in those moments? Did you simply record it for future reference to pull out when convenient? Did you return in that moment, return fire? with overwhelming shock and awe? Did you act and react with force that was overwhelming? Because that's what shows really what's going on in our hearts when we're being wronged. I remember once, I was just a teenager up in Michigan, driving myself around town. I was a junior or senior in high school, running around in a Mustang, Ford Mustang. And I remember pulling out of my driveway one night and I learned to be impatient with other people who had their brights on. I learned that from my parents, okay? And maybe that's a virtue, I don't know. But I think it's a safety issue. So I pulled out, I remember, and way down there was this car coming with his brights on. So I'm like, well, maybe the guy forgot he has his brights on, and I'll serve him by clicking mine. And I clicked them twice, and nothing changed. And I'm like, well, maybe I did it too fast. So I did it long. And still coming towards me, and I'm going towards him, and nothing has changed. Well, now I'm like, okay, he's crossed over from not being aware his brights are on to someone who's really not on my Christmas list now, okay? And so what I did is I turned my brights on and left them on. And as we passed each other, it's at that point that I could see the patrol officer. And as he comes by, I'm waving to him like I was trying to get his attention the whole time. You know, I'm really supporting you guys out here. You know, I was like, wow, here I'm returning in kind, and I'm the one that was in the wrong. That showed my heart. That shows the type of heart that, like mine, that has as its default setting revenge. Proverbs 24:29 says, "Do not say, 'Thus I shall do to him as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work.'" He says, don't even say that. Don't even say that. Once again, such a display by the Pharisees and people like them, like us, only displays what's at the root of the problem, and it's our heart. I find ourselves constantly moving from this discourse to something Jesus will teach in Matthew chapter 15. Because the Sermon on the Mount is all about taking it to the heart. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, Jesus says, "For out of the heart come," and number one on the list, "evil thoughts." Evil thoughts. And I'm reminded of Proverbs 4:23, "Guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." I mean, this is the precept that was being abused, and we say, well, the Pharisees were doing it, and we find out, after reflection, that we're no better than they are. When someone wrongs us, we have chapter and verse that says, we can get even. With this tendency exposed, Christ now calls us back to what God originally intended. And this bumps us into the second part of our study. I want you to see the principle stated. Now look at verse 39. "But I say to you, do not resist an evil person." Wait just a minute. Do not resist an evil person. What does that mean? Because suddenly the air is getting chilly in here and I'm feeling a little vulnerable. What, is this a call to be a doormat? What is this? Now, before we see what he is saying, again, it's helpful to see what he's not saying. When he says in verse 39, "Do not resist an evil person," he's not referring to evil in general. As a matter of fact, the Spirit of God would move Paul's pen in Romans 12:9 to say, "Abhor what is evil." So he's not saying don't resist evil in general. And he's not saying here don't resist Satan, who is the ultimate evil one. Peter would write in 1 Peter 5, talking about Satan, the roaring lion. He would say, "But resist him." It's actually the same word. "Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." And James 2, in chapter 4, verse 7, simply says, and it's the same word, "resist the devil." So Jesus isn't saying, don't resist evil, and don't resist the evil one. And I believe he's not saying, don't go to war either. He's not saying that. That's not what's being discussed here. And by the way, God addresses clearly in the Old Testament just cause for war. No, this is not a call to being a doormat where you let everyone walk right over you. What does this mean? What does it mean when he says, I say to you, do not resist an evil person? This word resist is going to be pretty important in understanding that. It's a word that you may be familiar with. It carries with it the idea of setting against or opposing. I find it interesting that this can be a word of offense or defense. It can be either one. This is what described Paul and Peter in their confrontation in Galatians 2 and also Jannes and Jambres to Moses, as Paul recalls that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. What this word is carrying with it is the idea of return fire. Someone's coming at you, so what? You go at them. That's clearly what is being taught here, and it's very important. If you want to understand this part of the Sermon on the Mount, you have to understand the context is the context originally intended by what the Pharisees were quoting in the Old Testament. The context is court. The context is a legal setting where things are being set right, where crimes are receiving their just due, and where repayment is being made, and it's a body of outside objective people making sure that this happens. That's the context. As a matter of fact, it's not only the context of the law that's quoted in verse 38 from the Old Testament, it's also the context of at least the next two case studies coming up in this paragraph. The context is legal. That's very important because unless you're a lawyer, and we have a few lawyers in the room right now, you don't spend a lot of time in court. As a matter of fact, we might even agree that for most of us who don't spend a lot of time in court, if ever, we would in our minds view a court as the ultimate stage for being wronged or getting revenge. The ultimate. And if it's the ultimate stage, watch this. What our hearts show about us in the ultimate stage of a court setting reveal what's in our heart and anything less, right? So what is he saying here? What is this principle stated? It's simply this. For the king's subjects, for the disciples of Christ, listen, revenge is out. Revenge is out. That's why I appreciate how the New American Standard here, or the ESV, the NIV, the Holman Christian Standard, they all identify this as a person, indicating someone that is coming at you in the ultimate stage. And for the disciple of Christ, revenge is out there. Not justice, but revenge. A man by the name of John Matar stepped outside his Chicago home on his birthday, and he found 2 tons of manure piled 8 feet high on his front lawn. Now, Pastor Daniel may like that for the farm, but this guy was in a Chicago home. You say, what happened? Well, the present was compliments of his brother in California. And it was the latest of an outlandish gift-giving war that erupted between the two of them when John sent his sibling one of those insulting birthday cards. He got 50 cards in return. As a matter of fact, this article goes on that last year, John received a pet rock from his brother for his birthday, and the pet rock tipped the scale at 4,000 pounds. So how did he respond for his brother's birthday? He responded with 10 tons of pebbles and a note telling his brother that the pet rock had babies. Well, over the years, the gifts between these two have included a full-grown elephant and 2 busloads of choir boys, which only goes to show, according to this article, it's not just the thought that counts, right? I mean, you can get into this crazy, crazy mindset of got to win. And that might be funny with choir boys and elephants, but it's not fun with being wronged. It's not funny when it comes to seeking revenge. Revenge is more than just getting even with someone. Listen, revenge is getting even with someone in sin. It was Francis Bacon who wrote, "In taking revenge, a man is but equal his enemy, but in passing it over, he is his superior." End quote. I like that. But I love what Spurgeon wrote and what he preached to his people when he came to this text. Spurgeon said, "We are to be as the anvil when bad men are hammers." Wow. And isn't it true that revenge so often is irrational? Not just like the elephants and the choir boys, but I came across another story about Abraham Lincoln when he was an attorney. He was once approached by a man who passionately insisted on bringing a suit for $2.50 against an impoverished debtor. And Lincoln tried to say, "No, don't do this. It's not worth it." But the man was just bent on getting revenge for this $2.50. And when Lincoln saw that the man would not be put off, Lincoln agreed to take the case for a legal fee of $10, which the plaintiff paid right away. And Lincoln then gave five of those dollars to the defendant, who willingly confessed the debt and paid the $250, or $2.50, excuse me, and he made $2.50. But even more amazing than Lincoln's settlement was the fact that the irate plaintiff was satisfied with it. I got my $2.50. Sometimes revenge is just doesn't make sense from a human level. And we have to ask ourselves this question: do we have a bent for evening the score, or even more, for winning? And I have to understand, Jim has to understand, that if I'm bent on revenge at the heart level, I am unfit and unusable to Christ. The Puritans agreed. Puritan Thomas Adams wrote, "He that is inebriated with passion for revenge is unfit for an action," end quote. Or another Puritan, Thomas Adams, wrote, "The angry man, like the two hot disciples that called fire from heaven, ordains himself the judge and would have God become his executioner," end quote. It's sad. It's sad when I look at my heart, and it's sad when you look at your heart. No one ever had to teach us revenge. It came standard in our default settings. That's why Paul wrote words like this in 1 Thessalonians 5:15, "See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people." Or he wrote in Romans 12:17 these words, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." Don't miss this. Don't miss this. To not pursue this, to not pursue this repentance of revenge that begins in our heart, to not pursue this repentance is to run from Christ-likeness. Galatians 5:19-20, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, and envying." And I'll stop the list at that point. There are, I'm seeing eight here on the list. We're familiar with that list, and we tend to say, well, that's the list of the immorality and immoral behavior. Yeah, but you've missed the biggest part of the list. It exposes our heart that wants revenge. And Paul labels these the deeds of the flesh. Paul writes in Ephesians 4:31, "Let all bitterness," which is scorekeeping, "and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice." In Colossians 3:8, "But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth." You understand that when Paul sets out in the New Testament with the different churches that he's discipling, and he sets his sights on, he lowers his bead onto this whole topic of progressive sanctification, of growing to be more like Christ, he has to constantly remind believers like his readers and like you and like me that our heart must be guarded when it comes to this issue of winning, when it comes to this issue of getting revenge, exacting justice against personal wrongs, whether they're real or just perceived. This is quite a principle. It's quite a principle. And what the king's going to do now, since he's in kind of a legal setting, is he's going to give some examples, a few case studies to assist in understanding this application. So I want you to see, thirdly, the possibility explained. What does it look like? Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read verses 39 to 42 right now. Now, it's not abnormal for people's minds to wander during sermons. Some of you just woke up. I wasn't looking anyone in the eye just now. Okay? I need you to let it wander right now as I read. I need you to go into high gear with your mind's eye and with your imagination. I want you to see what I'm reading to you. All right? You with me? "Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." How'd it go in your mind just now? Did you see all that? Because if you did, you're saying all four case studies are absolutely unbearable, impossible, and some may use the word unreasonable. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, let's go back through there. What's this slapping on your right cheek? Okay, I'm right-handed. If you're standing in front of me and I'm forced to defend my wife or my kids or my knife collection, no, I wouldn't do this for that. And I block your assault, I will connect with your left jaw, okay, with my right hand. I'm right-handed, that's how it's going to happen. That's not the kind of hit being described here. If I am in the Jewish setting that he is in here, that he's as he addresses his disciples, the picture here is of me taking my right hand and coming across your face against your right cheek with my right hand with the back of my hand. That was not an assault hit. That's an insult hit. In that setting, that would be extremely deflating to your dignity. As a matter of fact, it's from this practice that we get our phrase, a backhanded insult. This isn't talking about violence here. This is talking about insult in the presence of others, listen, in the context of a legal setting. It's interesting. The Jews even regulated the fine for hitting someone like this. If you gave someone a public slap with the back of your hand in a public setting like that, the indignity was so great that you would be fined twice as much as if you just would have come around right hand to left side of the face. You would have been fined twice as much because of the insult. You with me on that slap thing? Okay, what's the next part? If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. We say, what's going on in this scene? Well, this shirt would have been an undergarment, if you will. Over that undergarment, you have the coat as the outer garment, and And many times it was heavy enough, this outer garment was even used as a bed covering at night to keep you warm. We read about that in Exodus chapter 22. As a matter of fact, it was so important in that day that if a man was indebted to you and he handed you his coat as collateral, you had to return that coat to him in the evening and retrieve it from him the next morning so that he could keep warm at night. That's what Exodus regulates. So remember, you're in a public setting here, in front of others, in a what we would call a court setting. And Jesus is saying, if someone wants the undergarments, give it to them and give them the coat too. Here's my question for you. What are you left standing in? Your sandals and a loincloth in a public setting. Are you feeling this? Okay, let's go to the next one. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Does that mean that's your running buddy? And you're out jogging and you ate a lot of pizza the night before and he's like, we're going to go two. And you're like, I could only do one. No, I have chapter and verse. Jesus wants you to go two. Is that what we're supposed to do with this? What is this? This is actually what was known as the law of impressment. And it originated back in the time of the Persian rule. But Rome kept this alive and well. The Roman government could approach any Jew on the street, anyone on the street, and press them into service to carry a load they were carrying, whether it was their personal belongings or whether it was mail. A Roman soldier could approach anyone on the street and say, you have to carry my load for 1 mile. Now, their mile was a little different than ours. It was 1,000 paces, or what we would call just under 5,000 feet. And the Jews hated this. The Jews hated this. You see, the powers and the kingdoms before Rome would have a law of impressment where they could force your beast of burden that was your property to carry their property for a stretch of space. But not the Romans. They always took it to the next level. They would treat you as a beast of burden and make you carry their stuff for 1 mile. And they would do it to a Jew even on the Sabbath. So you can tell Jesus is meddling here. You say, wow. You say, well, what's that last one in verse 42? Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Are you still using your mind's eye? Obviously, once we got to the walking the mile, the extra mile thing, we moved out of the court scene, and so I believe we're still out of the court scene now. He's saying, anyone that you bump into, any given day that wants something that you have to give it to them. Anything. Don't withhold anything. And these people, if they request, they can get. See, what do we do with this? I mean, all in the context of explaining why we must not seek revenge and live to get even. What is going on here? Well, listen, I want you to get this. I believe that in all four of these case studies, all four of these story problems, if you will, I believe that Christ is speaking in extremes. I'll even use the word hyperbole, though some that might not like that word for this section. I believe he is. He's already used hyperbole earlier in the Sermon on the Mount where he's talking about cutting off arms and cutting out eyes. I believe he is speaking in extremes about letting anyone hit you as much as they want, about being publicly nude in court other than a loincloth, about being totally willing to for your day to be interrupted by Rome and you give them that second mile. And then, of course, giving anything to anyone that asks anything of you, which would leave you in poverty. These are four extremes. But he's making a key point about our hearts. He's saying, you must have a heart that doesn't seek revenge. I am calling you as my disciples to amazing, intense humility. And this kind of humility that your king calls you to, whenever you're wronged, flows out of a heart that is perpetually giving. That's what you take away from these case studies. Yours, instead of a heart bent on revenge, is a heart that's bent on, it has a posture of giving. You might have noticed that in the first three scenes of the four that I read here, what was being required, listen, was doubled. I love what I read about King Saul when he says this to David. King Saul said, "You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me while I have dealt wickedly with you." Kind of sounds like Proverbs 25:21. If your enemy's hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. This kind of humility at the heart level that your king mandates and by his grace makes possible is a humility that comes from a heart that is perpetually giving. But it's also a humility that flows out of a heart that is perpetually selfless. Selfless. And I want you to be reminded that in all four of these scenes that we looked at, the focus is on the other person, and the call is to minister to them voluntarily. You turn the cheek. You give the extra clothing. You go the second mile. You give. It's voluntary. I'm thinking again of what Paul said in Romans 12:21. Be not overcome. Do not be conquered by evil, but overcome evil with good. This kind of heart understands that humility is much more important than personal pride that would be taken away with a slap in public. It's much more important than temporary possessions like clothing, things. This type of humility is much more important than momentary conveniences. What do you mean I got to ruin my routine and my plans for today by carrying your load for a mile? Humility is much more important than that. And he knows that your humility is much more important than guaranteed security. Humility is everything to your king. The story is told of Winston Churchill and Lady Churchill. They were together one night at a dinner party. And they were seated at this very nice dinner opposite of each other on the table, sitting across from each other. And Winston Churchill kept doing this, and I don't know if this will show up on video, but he held out the two fingers and balled them up like that, and he kept walking on his knuckles, making his hands walk up and down, and they were constantly walking for the whole dinner towards his wife across the table, over and over and over. Finally, one of the people sitting by Mrs. Churchill said, "Why is your husband doing that? Why is he so," and these are her words, why is he looking at you so wistfully and walking on those knuckles on the table?" And Mrs. Churchill replied, "Well, that's simple. We had a mild quarrel before we left home tonight, and he is indicating it's his fault, and he's on his knees to me in abject apology," end quote. Old Churchill. You say, that's humility from a person like that. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, it looks like that. To be humble to someone we love is much easier than being so with our enemy. That's Christ's point. You've seen the precept. You've seen what the principle is stated. You've seen the possibility, but we're out of verses. But I have one more thing I want to say to you. What do you do about those who will take advantage of you? So I want you to see the patience that's needed. The patience that's needed. You say, what about those who would take advantage of someone this humble, this meek, a kingdom subject like this? And it's here I just need to remind you that sometimes it's okay to talk to yourself. It's okay to talk. Don't laugh at your jokes, but it's okay for you to talk to yourself from time to time. And there's some things you need to say to yourself when you're being humble like this to someone who has wronged you. First of all, you need to say to yourself, okay, I have one goal in this moment, and it's obedience. That's it. I know how my king wants me to respond to a wrong, and I will obey. Paul put it this way, 2 Corinthians 5:9, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. That's it. Or John puts it this way in 1 John 3:22, we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. You just say, Lord, this is going to be hard. But I'm not doing it for them, ultimately. I'm doing this as an expression of loving obedience to you. Now listen to me. The greater the wrong against you, that means the greater the expression of love to God you have in obeying. So you're talking to yourself. I have one goal in this moment, this obedience, as hard as it is. But the second thing I need to say to myself over and over and over when it's really hard is this. I have one comfort when I'm wronged, and it's this, God's future justice. Again, Paul in Romans 12:19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. I remember that verse had significant meaning to me once during a church conflict years ago. And there was great wrong, there was great dark things being done. And I believe a righteous anger involved with several that stayed at the church. It was just a dark time. And I remember saying, I can't be pulled into the same type of vengeful spirit as these other people. I will not be. I'm going to obey God in this. And then I fell back onto this verse, leave room for the wrath of God, because vengeance is mine, I'll repay. And I'm like, okay, I can stand here. But you know, the longer I stood on that verse and meditated on that, my spirit of revenge that I was fighting in my heart suddenly started to turn to a spirit of pity. And then a spirit of burden for these people. I don't wish God's wrath on anyone. That verse became a governor in my heart at a very important time. Well, the Sermon of the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount, it's like the law. It levels, listen, all who come into contact with it. You see, the Sermon on the Mount demands a heart, listen to me, that is absolutely impossible. Who can do this at the heart level? It's one thing to withhold my fist. They used to say in karate, if your anger goes forward, withhold your fist. If your fist goes forward, withhold your anger. It's one thing for me externally to keep things back, but at the level of the heart, how can I have a heart that doesn't lunge out as a scorekeeping revenge seeker? And the answer is, I can't. And I find myself running to Christ, saying, Lord, here's my heart. This is me on my desk, on my best day with the wind in my back. I have a heart that, left alone, will pursue revenge. And Lord, I mourn that. I am spiritually a beggar when it comes to revenge. I desperately want what you demonstrated in your earthly ministry, that perfect response to resistance and wrongs. I want that. And I want to leave a kind footprint. And I want to be gentle and merciful and forgiving and someone dedicated to peace. Does this all sound familiar to you? It's here that the shadow of the Beatitudes fall across yet again another paragraph. So my challenge to all of us on both sides of the pulpit today is this. Let's get away from the mirror. It's the heavy bags of offenses and being wronged where our faith will grow. Moments of revenge don't create our revengeful heart. Revenge flows out of a heart already filled with anger. God, save me in my marriage, in my parenting, in my ministry, in dealing with opponents and associates. Deliver me, God, from a heart bent on revenge. You know, Peter heard this sermon. He was on scene for this sermon. And all the other times that Christ preached this material, Peter was there. You see, but Peter didn't just hear the sermon. Peter watched the life of the one who gave this sermon. And one day Peter would put his pen to paper in 1 Peter 2 with these words, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats." Listen to this. "But instead, he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Righteously. Lord, thank you. Thank you yet again, Lord, for the opportunity to sit at your feet in the Sermon on the Mount and hear you systematically dig down to our hearts using a very public setting of court and law and showing us that what we would fight even in those moments are things that we fight in lesser moments. When we're wronged, we want to get even. And Lord, deliver us from that heart. I pray that if needed, we'll go to people today, this morning, this afternoon, whom we are in the process of getting revenge on, either through silence, either through broken friendships, through the withholding of help and resources. And I pray that we will quote this part of the sermon to them as we ask for their forgiveness. Because, Lord, more important than winning a battle is having you conquer us. With every head bowed and every eye closed, perhaps you're here this morning and you don't know this King. And you've heard him talk of anger at the heart level and revenge now, and you feel undone. You find yourself confused as to even being able to imagine life without the kind of revenge that's in your heart. And you've never come to Christ to ask forgiveness for your sin. Well, I have good news for you. If you come to him and declare with your whole heart that he's the Son of God, and believe in faith that he died for your sin and rose again, and repent of your sin, you're going to see Christ come into your life in such a way where you're going to have hope where you've never had hope for change before. And boy, just wait for the retirement picture too. You'll be with him in glory. If you would like to know more about accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, I want to talk to you right after the service. I don't want to embarrass you now, but I would love for you to come up and talk to me at the stage right after the service. And I'll put you with someone in an open Bible who will help you know this Jesus. But the rest of you, the rest of us, we have some praying to do this afternoon. Our King has spoken to us. And we have repenting to do. And wow, on this day that we have our grace gatherings, maybe we need to give testimony of how God is rebuilding us at the very heart level, especially as it comes to being a seeker of revenge. Lord, we love you. And we pray, Lord, that your Spirit will continue to work long beyond this sermon. Work in our ABS hour coming up and then in the gatherings tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to invite Adam Messer to the pulpit here. You're going to need to get the insert out of your bulletin. We have some good news for you, more exciting news. And Adam's going to lead in this discussion, and then I'll ask him to